Again, I would like to say how thankful I am to God to be here with you today in this beloved congregation, which we have known for so many years, and hopefully many years to come we will continue to have this sweet fellowship together. It's a special joy for us each Lord's Day to find our rest and growth and encouragement in His Word. And so now I would like to ask you to turn once again to the chapter, Luke chapter 9, which I announced, where we will consider the transfiguration of Jesus. As you're turning there to Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 28, I point out again what I said during the scripture reading this morning, earlier, that this is a turning point in the earthly life of our Lord, this taking the disciples up north to Caesarea Philippi and asking, "Who do you say that I am?" And then him taking Peter and James and John up on this mountain, most likely the highest mountain in Israel, and being transfigured before them. So this is the turning point. And in the midst of these events, you know that in between them both is the prediction, or the beginning of his predicting his passion. He had been silent about this with them in their walk with him. He had said nothing about this. He dropped allusions here and there and parables, but he did not explicitly tell them and speak in these dreadful terms of his being betrayed and crucified, which he did here in verse 22 of this chapter, of Luke chapter 9, at this time in his life and ministry, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer these many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day." And there are three predictions like this recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that three times our Lord used these words to point them to what was imminent in his life. And of course, you remember that in those, Peter reacted, "No, Lord, this will not happen to you." And many things we could talk about with regard to that. But we want to focus our attention then on the transfiguration. And I'd like to read the narrative again, starting at Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, where we read, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment," or his clothing, "was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease," literally Exodus, "which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three booths," or tabernacles, "one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Lord, help us now. This is the most glorious event that ever happened in our Lord's life on this earth, perhaps second or on a par with his baptism. But nevertheless, Lord, we realize that Jesus, when he was on the earth, had glory. And it was seen by them, and that he has glory now, and that he forever had glory even before he came into the world. He is the glorious second person of the Trinity, our glorious triune God. And we pray that this morning, as we consider this event, that we might be able to feel and sense his glory more closely and understand how that glory should permeate our lives and our churches We ask it in His glorious name. Amen. Well, before we go to the actual points that I'd like to draw out from this text, which are Christ's intention, His glory, His relationships, and His preeminence, let's take it verse by verse. We'll go verse by verse, and I'll comment on each verse. Verse 28, you see that Jesus made a selection here. He took Peter and John and James, and He took them only. Now, this was not unusual for our Lord. There was there were healing events where he didn't take all 12 of the disciples into a room. For example, the room of the little girl that He raised up. You remember that story. And part of the situation there would just be too many people in the room, would be too crowded. Or just that He often selected some of His selection of 12 for His own purposes. We know that Peter and James and John were part of that inner circle of the 12 disciples. We can see why, because they would become leaders in the church. You see them in the book of Acts. Peter, James, and John. We have an epistle from James. John, of course, Gospels, letters, book of Revelation. And then, of course, Peter, who is the man whom God filled with His Spirit on the day of Pentecost to preach to that great crowd and herald the Christian gospel. So it's not strange that He should make a selection. And it's never something that we should wonder about, that God does select. He chooses. We know when we think of ourselves that He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And some people have difficulty with God making His own choices and doing His own will, but in Scripture we see that this is God's prerogative. After all, this is what it means to be God. I always say God is the only being in this universe who can do whatever He wants, because He's God. And in doing whatever He wants or wills, He will never do what is sinful or wrong. He has prerogatives. And so that's what we see here in verse 28. And we wouldn't say that it would be too crowded up on the mountain there. They could have taken all 12 of them. But I'm sure there were some practical reasons as well. But we'll leave those to our list of glory questions, which you may even now be writing down for the time when you stand before the Lord. I had a professor in Bible college who said that he had a glory question list, things that you can't figure out in this life about the Bible. You just put on your glory question list, and we can ask God when we get there. So that's verse 28. Verse 29, you see here that something happens which had never happened before. I alluded in my prayer that alongside of the transfiguration of Jesus, you have the baptism of Jesus, and that was a glorious event in the early part of our Lord's life. That was His anointing. That was His showing to the nation. Now He is going to minister the gospel, and He's going to go out and preach, and He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you see the heavens open, similar to what you have here. The heavens open, the Spirit comes down as a dove, comes upon the Lord Jesus there in the Jordan, who is being baptized, and the voice, which is the voice of the Father, speaks, just as you have here. So these two events, one at the beginning, one near the end of our Lord's ministry, are things that never happened. They were unique, and they point to His glory, and they also point, as the baptism does, to His office. But two things happen here. First, His countenance, His face, and His garments. His face and His garments are both changed. Important words are used here. The word for transfiguration or metamorphosis is an English word that we use. A metamorphosis in the physical world, a complete changeover from one to another. Here it says the fashion of His countenance was altered, His face. You get a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 1, where there is a description of the glorified Lord Jesus there. And you come away from that realizing that this is Christ in glory, and that's what you have here. Verse 29, His countenance was transfigured, and His garments were white and glistening. His clothing was changed as well. So it's quite a different thing to consider a face being transfigured. That's the human person. And then clothing also being transfigured. And so what is the connection between the transfiguration of his face, which is his person, and the transfiguration of his clothing, which is something upon his person? Well, the answer to that is simply, just as we talked earlier about being clothed with the garments of salvation, robes that are white and glistening and clean and pure, which are to be kept white in the Christian life, so similarly you have here the transfiguration of his face into a gloriously appearing face, which appropriately is now clothed with glorious garments. Verse 29. And you can't help but, in your reading of this, or even now in the hearing of it, wanting to transport yourself back to this and let it seep in a bit, that upon this earth, this glorious thing took place in the life of our humble incarnate Lord. We talk about glorious sunsets and sunrises and cloud formations, and these cause us to our jaws to drop when we see these beautiful things. Well, this is a transformation of the divine person of our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter, when he wrote about this later, of course here they don't say anything, we'll talk about that, but Peter, when he wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said we were eyewitnesses of his glory, eyewitnesses of his majesty, literally. That majesty, which he described in his second letter, is the majesty that is being explained in verse 29. Then verse 30 and 31. The appearance of Moses and Elijah. There talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Now, it seems from the reading of this report that in verse 32, which describes the apostles Peter, James, and John overcome with sleep, that perhaps they didn't see this when they first came. That's the way I read the report, that at this point they are sleepy. And so Moses and Elijah appear and are talking with Jesus. How long a period that was, of course, we don't know. It could have been a lengthy period of time. Biblical reports are usually very compressed, and they seem to happen, you know, very quickly, one thing right after the other. But it's not always the case in real life or real time. So that when it says in verse 30 that the two men who appeared, Moses and Elias, appeared in glory, spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, the sense is that there was some discussion about this. Now, there are some significant things about these two verses. Of course, it says that they were appearing in glory. What does that mean? I take it to mean that their appearance also was glorious. They are not described in the language of verse 29 that Jesus' face was transfigured and his garments white and glistening, but it would seem to me that a glorified person like Moses and Elijah, a glorified body, a glorified appearance would be similar to that appearance to which Jesus was transfigured. And so that seems to be what is meant by the phrase, who appeared in glory. But then the discussion centered around his decease. King James says decease. In the Greek is the word ex odos. Odos in Greek is a way. That's the meaning of the word hodos, is way. So if you put ex hodos, you have the way out. So we talk about the book of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, the way out. The way out of Egypt to the promised land, the Exodus. And Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus about his Exodus, his departure. Now this departure in Luke's presentation is described as his ascension. And you see that in the same chapter, verse 51. Notice there, Luke 9:51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then you have the beginning of the travel narrative in Luke, which is like 10 chapters long. It's one of Luke's unique contributions in his gospel, the travel narrative, the journey to Jerusalem. and it comes early in Luke's gospel. And it is announced by the word that is used there in verse 51 when he was received up. This is the word that Luke uses in chapter 24 of his gospel and is also used in Acts chapter 1 of his ascension, when he was lifted up, when he was taken up. So when it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be taken up, that he would be ascended up into heaven. It's an interesting time for Luke to bring this up in his gospel. But it's because Luke's gospel focuses on the ascension, whereas the other synoptic gospels do not. So Luke is like the gospel writer of the ascension. And because he wrote the book of Acts, I think that's why he made this such a prominent theme in his two-part book. So you with me so far? Okay, so all of that, what I just said about the ascension in Luke 9:51, to plant back into Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. That's what they were talking about. They were talking about his ascension, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There is another word that reminds us of something that Luke said at the beginning of his gospel when he talked about the purpose for writing this gospel. And he talked about all the things accomplished among us when he wrote to Theophilus, who appears to have been the patron of these two volumes. Patron provided the funds for Luke to spend all that time to compile all this information about Christ and give us a complete record of Christianity, of the things that accomplished among us, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have believed. Luke was a careful historian. Not to say that the others were not historians, but this was his profession, you might say. And so, in this discussion between the Lord in glory and Moses and Elijah in glory on that mountain with the disciples off sleeping, like they did in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were talking about these things, the things that he would accomplish, and who of all people could enter in with some degree of enthusiasm about what Jesus would accomplish, since Moses and Elijah were two prophets, or you have the representatives of the law and the prophets, who when Moses gave the law and when Elijah preached as a prophet, they were looking forward to the Christ, weren't they? We say, where do we see Christ in the Old Testament? And you see hints of Christ in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Genesis, the angel of the Lord, and Moses and the burning bush, and you see these types and shadows. Well, now they are there on the mountain with Jesus, with the disciples off to the side sleeping, and they are talking about these things. How exciting is that? And how the Lord himself must have had great joy in this. But it was specifically his exodus, his death and resurrection. Not just his death. And so that's why the word decease is not the best English translation. No translation is perfect. And you have strengths and weaknesses. But here the word decease is not the best. It's not just talking about his death. It's talking about his ascension. The whole complex of death, resurrection, and ascension. And Moses and Elijah were entering in with the Lord himself on that mountain in glory, with the Lord looking glorious to match their glorious condition and rejoicing in all that was to happen. Perhaps they were seeking to strengthen the Lord because he knew the suffering, the horrible suffering that he was shortly to endure. We just don't know. All we know is as much as the text tells us. But here is a place where you can use your sanctified imagination and let it run a little bit further ahead, and you'll probably be fine to assume that they talked about all these things and that there was some mixture of encouragement in it as well. So now verse 32. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. So I've already given you my understanding of that they were sleeping during this discussion. I don't know how else you could look at that. I think if they had been aware of it, it would have been so wonderful for them that they probably would not have fallen asleep. But we don't have to get into all of that. The text is clear when it says that when they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So it's a reasonable interpretation of the timing of the nap that they took when they got up there. So when they were fully awake, they saw the two men who were, as we described, are also in glory, and they saw Jesus' glory. And that's a key phrase there. They saw his glory. They saw his glory. They saw the glory of Jesus. Had they ever seen his glory before? Well, yes. You remember John in his first chapter of his gospel, he said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," John 1:14, "the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there, John was not referring to the transfiguration. You wouldn't want to limit that to the transfiguration, because John there is referring to his whole life, the glory of his life, the glory of his humble life, the glory of his humility, the glory of his works, the glory of his holiness, the glory of his life. He's not talking there about the transfiguration. It's much broader than that. And then in 1 John chapter 1, he opens his first letter in a similar way, in a touching way, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." There he's not talking about the transfiguration either. He's talking about and marveling at those years, the years that they spent walking with Jesus and seeing him, seeing his holy life, his holy aspirations, his prayers, his powerful works, sitting under his teaching, everything. When they looked at it decades later, when John looked at it, he said, "This is the privilege that we had." So it seems that only Peter specifically mentions the transfiguration in his second letter, as I mentioned, chapter 1, 16 and 17, and he specifically reports what happened there on that mountain. So now, verse 33. "It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, the words that follow are Luke's words. So if Luke hadn't said what he said at the end of verse 33, you would have said it yourself, wouldn't you? It's such an amazing idea that Peter has. It's just so absurd. But Luke says it for us. He didn't know what he was saying. In other words, what does Luke mean when he says he didn't know what he was saying? He means that it's just something he blurted out. It's just something that came out and bypassed his head, his mind. He wasn't thinking about what he was saying. The motivation was good, because Peter wanted to preserve that moment. But the means of preservation was not only impossible for them to stay in that condition while Peter and James and John went down and got the materials to come back up the mountain and build these leafy booths like they built at the Feast of Tabernacles. So Peter knew all about that. He had grown up doing that as an Israelite. He wanted to do that there. So the motivation was good, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the significance or the meaning is wrong. Peter wanted to preserve this glorious moment, but it was not a moment to be preserved. It was a teaching moment. It was a moment for the Lord Jesus to show his glory and then to resume his work. So when they went down the mountain, he resumed his work. And also, after the healing that took place when they went down the mountain, which is described in the next section of Luke chapter 9, then after that is his greater work of going to the cross. So it was the wrong way to bring glory into their lives. And this is a question that we have to face today, and I'll try to do that as we draw some applications. How do we bring the glory of Christ into our lives? How do we do that? That's what Peter was thinking about, but he was thinking wrongly. We will see in a few moments that the glory of Jesus is brought into our lives, and it's also brought into the church. But verse 34. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered the cloud. So this reminds us of Old Testament life, the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory coming over the nation, which was a symbol of God's presence, which they knew very well, for they were true Israelites, not only in blood, but also in spirit. And so this history of God appearing and dwelling among men was very real to them. And now as they enter into this cloud up there on that mountain, they're beginning to, I think, feel like an Israelite would feel, and seeing the connections between what's happening to them now and all that they had known in their lives as Israelites. And they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. Well, sure, they were afraid. What's going to happen in this cloud? But what happens is, in verse 35, in the cloud they hear the voice. The cloud obscures the view, and now, because of the cloud, they only hear the voice. So they see the glory of Jesus with their eyes. That glory is obscured while they're in the cloud, and now they're going to hear the voice. So God is separating these different functions of their spirits. Their eyes see the glory of Christ, their ears hear the word of God and his interpretation of what they are experiencing. This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Finally, verse 36, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah had gone in that cloud. They had returned back to their heavenly place, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So according to verse 36, they kept these things, one version says, in their hearts. They kept it close, and they didn't tell anyone about these things. Why? Why did they not tell anyone? Why were they silent and did not report what they had seen? Well, the silence, seems to me, is a part of their awe. Finally, after processing all of this, however long they were up there, I would say that they were up there for some significant time as all of this transpired. You shouldn't read this narrative and think that just happened, you know, real quickly and then up and down and poof, there it is. I think that this took place over a period of time, maybe a few hours perhaps, I don't know, but long enough for it to settle in for Peter to understand that what he said up there about building the booths was not right, was not the way to respond to this. And now you have the appropriate response, which is that they stood in awe of it as they went down the mountain, and they didn't say anything. Why did they not say anything when they went down the mountain? There are a number of reasons for this. When they got down from the mountain, verse 37, that on the next day they were come down from the hill, much people met them. So they met them, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he is my only child. So there's business to take care of. There's ministry. So you can't imagine them just ignoring that and just, hey, we want to tell you about what happened to us there up on the mountain yesterday. So it was not the time for that message. It was the time for ministry. And of course, for the Lord Jesus, and even for them, as they felt the weight of his impending crucifixion, it was the time to concentrate on his passion. And so they kept silent and did not report what they had seen. So now, having gone through the narrative verse by verse and trying to draw out what took place there, let's now talk about the meaning and some lessons that we can learn from the transfiguration of Jesus. And the first thing is to talk about Christ's intention. His intention. What was he intending to do here? Well, verse 28 says that he went up there intending to pray. So that is stated. So that much we know for sure. He went up on the mountain to pray. This was something that he had done as a normal course in his life, that he went up into the mountain to pray. You read about that numerous times in the gospel accounts. If you live in an area where there are mountains, I do not, and you do not, you might find that a mountain is a place of your prayer refuge. Most of us pray in our favorite chair, in our favorite little devotional spot, or our war room, whatever you want to call it, in our homes, and in our closet. The Sermon on the Mount talks about some versions say, go into your closet or it's your inner room. But for Jesus, a mountain was an appropriate place to pray, probably his favorite place to pray, because, well, he's God. And there's something about going up on a mountain and being closer to God. Can you be closer to God by going up on a mountain? Well, physically you would be closer. But on the other hand, you can't get physically closer to God because he's everywhere. So he transcends. Perhaps he's in a fourth dimension. But you get the point. He went up into the mountain to pray. This was stated. But there's another part of his intention which is not stated, which is obvious as the story unfolds. And it was part of his intention. The transfiguration did not surprise Jesus when he got up there with them. He was not surprised that he was transfigured and his garments became glistening white. He knew this was going to happen. And in fact, he knew everything that was going to happen. He knew that this was the time that Moses and Elijah would come and speak to him physically from glory on this high mountain, and that Peter, James, and John would be there and would see them. He knew all of this. So his intention was to show them his glory. And it is still the intention of Jesus today to show his disciples his glory. That's what he wants. And that's what you have to be prepared for. And that's what you have to be looking for in your Christian life. Because the Christian life can get very mundane, can't it? Very mundane. It can be very much the same thing every day. You know, no glory. Just go through the days and just, you know, try to fit God in your busy schedule. Try to steal a few minutes for prayer. Try to steal, you know, 10 or 15 minutes for Bible study. Try to just steal out of your busy schedule, sometimes in modern life. But it may have been also true in antiquity, because they didn't have all of the conveniences that we have, that for whatever generation you're living in, it's easy for God to get the scraps of our lives. And so because of that, often there's not glory in our lives, because we're too busy to meditate, to contemplate, to read the scripture and search and seek. And so, just as it was Christ's intention to show Peter, James, and John his glory and impress them with it in this way, so it is still, I contend, the contention of our Savior in 2021 to show us his glory. So, he will show it, we must seek it. So secondly then, let's talk about Christ's glory in the transfiguration. What we read here at verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was transfigured or altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So Christ's glory, well, first of all, it was glory coming down. The same expression is used with Moses and Elijah, verse 31, who appeared in glory. So Jesus was appearing in glory. So glory was coming down. Glory came down on that mountain of transfiguration. Hence we call it that mountain of transfiguration. Glory came down. But more importantly, there is glory in Christ himself. He is glorious, and the transfiguration of his face and of his garments is just to show what he was during his life and ministry. Hence, what John said in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. So there's glory in the flesh, in the humiliation, in the life of Jesus, in his trekking about the land of Palestine from the north to the south, to the east to the west, to the people of God, the Jewish people, to outside of the Jewish people, up north, to the Tyre and Sidon and the Gentile nations, and off to the east and north, the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities. This was his glory to trod that land and to spread the seed of the gospel as the incarnate Savior. Two natures in one person. So there's glory in him. And there's future glory, because Moses and Elijah, who are long dead, appeared with him in glory, showing us, speaking to us of the life to come, showing us in one of the gospel accounts that, yes, there is an afterlife. And this afterlife is a glorious life for those who are God's people, like Moses and Elijah, or you or me. And that's why it's so urgent that you be converted, that you come to Jesus and trust in him so that you will be part of this glorious afterlife, which the Bible describes as eternal life. Or Jesus preparing a place for us, John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, or mansions, or rooms. It's the Greek word mone, which means rooms. Spacious house. And you want to be there. If you really think about it, honestly, and truly, and soberly, you would want to be there. And so therefore you must come to Christ and hear his invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's future glory, but only for those who trust in Christ. So not only do we have Christ's intention, number one, secondly, Christ's glory, the transfiguration, but thirdly, we have Christ's relationships. That's what you have here, isn't it? You have Jesus with his sleepy disciples. That is a relationship that he cultivated in his life, very purposeful to call these 12 men, to teach them, to take sometimes three of them on a special privileged mission like this one, and to teach them, and they would help the others, to ask them prior to this, who do people say that I am? All 12 say, well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks as the spokesman for the whole group and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is a special relationship that he had to the 12 disciples. But he also has a relationship to Moses and Elijah. It's not just a theological connection. It's a relationship with those men. It's fascinating that he should be up there on the mountain speaking to Moses. The same Moses that you read about in the book of Exodus, except that he is in glory. But he's still Moses. He still has all the knowledge of his life here upon this earth, and all of his trials, and all of his troubles, and all of his experiences of walking with God, and same with Elijah. And these are Christ's relationships. He has an eternal relationship with Moses and Elijah, and he will also have an eternal relationship with you and with me, if we are his, when we get there to heaven. And that's a glorious future for us. It also shows the unity of the covenants, purposefully showing the unity of Moses, Elijah, that is the law, the prophets, and the gospel are all united. Unity of the covenants. Also the progression of redemptive history, that God has a purpose from Genesis to Revelation to accomplish a specific work of salvation and to give us a unified Bible and that shows us the history of God's dealings with sinners, unity of the covenants, progression of redemptive history, and most importantly, completion in Christ. Completion, that Christ completes the work, to be complete in Christ. But then fourthly, we have not only Christ's relationships, but also Christ's preeminence. That's the message of the transfiguration up there on the mountain. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is my Son. He's my chosen one. I have chosen him to come to you, to be the mediator between God and man. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, listen to him. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 that he might have the preeminence, that he might be first in everything. Why? Because God sent him. Hear him through and through. Listen to him with faith. Listen to him with obedience. He is crowned with glory and honor, Christ's preeminence. And so now let me close with a few words of application or encouragement for you today. And the first is that we should acknowledge and praise His glory. Having considered the Transfiguration, we need to acknowledge and praise His glory. And you see this in the epistles, Ephesians chapter 1, the opening doxology of Ephesians, which chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, I believe it is. That's Paul's doxology, the doxology to the Trinity. He starts with God the Father electing us, predestinating us. He goes to the Son and then to the Spirit. We've been sealed with the Spirit. So praise the glory of His grace. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 12, Paul says, all of this truth, this doctrine, should be to the praise of His glory. So we need to acknowledge and praise His glory. That's what Peter did before they went up on the mountain. When Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Did he really care what people said about him? Not really. But why did he ask them? Who do people say that I am? He doesn't really care what people think in that sense. So why did he ask them? Who do people say that I am? Well, the reason he asked them that question was because he wanted to see how the opinion of people affected them, or whether it affected them at all, or whether the opinion of people about who Jesus was had confused them and hidden his glory, but it hadn't. Because when Jesus turned then to Peter and said, who do you say that I am? Which is really what he wants to know. And that's a really important question for his disciples. Not what do other people say, but what do you say? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the same thing that God said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Exactly what Peter said when he confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Because Peter had already acknowledged and praised his glory on the Transfiguration. God is saying to all of us that in our lives we must praise the glory of his grace, the glory of his glorious person. And so, dear saints, we must acknowledge and praise the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ every day. But more important than that, we must be transformed by his glory. Transformed by his glory. This glory is not just something you confess. It's not just a truth that you agree with. It is something that changes your life. I was excited to see in the Banner of Truth flyer that comes out around this time of year, Christmas time, you know, they have some new books every year, which they're hoping you'll buy for Christmas gifts and things. But I was excited to see this one, which came in the mail yesterday. I ordered it. Called Transfigured and Transformed by Hywell Jones, a minister in England. And it's about how the Transfiguration transforms our lives. Well, it only came out a couple weeks ago, and I only got it yesterday. So I can't tell you any more than that, except that I'm looking forward to reading it. But that's the point that I'm making here. Transfigured and Transformed. Transfigured and Transformed. That's the title of this book. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Please turn there. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Second Corinthians 3, 18 is most to the point that we're making here. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, Lord in the New Testament usually means Lord Jesus, Kurios, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, whom he had just mentioned in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Jesus is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Jesus, is, there is liberty. And we behold with open face this glorious Lord Jesus. And as we look, we are changed into the same image. And he uses the illustration of the mirror. Remember, James does that also. You look into the mirror and you go away forgetting what you saw. Here it's the opposite use of the illustration. you look into the mirror and you're looking at Jesus and you're seeing Jesus change your life. It's a beautiful picture here and a very important verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, because it speaks of this connection between transfiguration and transformation and shows us how the transfiguration applies to us. That we are transformed by His glory so that we become like Christ, Christ-like, in the image of Christ, that we may be like Him as we will see Him as He is, but even now we are being transformed into Christ-like behavior, devotion, purpose, and everything about the Christian life more like Christ. And finally, we are to seek His glory in our lives and in the church. Very simply, Peter wanted to build booths and hold on to that moment with these leafy booths. He didn't know what he was talking about. But anyway, how do we do it? Well, we seek His glory in our lives and in the church. As I just read, 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about seeking His glory in our lives. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, was Paul's prayer. But a point that is often neglected in our Christian world today is that we are to seek His glory in the church. Paul says, Ephesians 3:21, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That means it is God's will and His desire, in fact it's His command, that in your church and in our church, local churches, that the glory of Christ come into those churches in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as you prayed earlier about uniting us in the Spirit, keeping us united in the Spirit. Well, that's all part of this glory that Paul talked about in Ephesians 3:21, because the day is coming, Ephesians 5:27, when He will present the church to Himself in all her glory. And we don't want to ever present an obstacle to that in the here and now. The day when He, according to Ephesians 5:27, presents the church to His Father in all our glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You for the privilege and the joy of considering our Lord going up to that mountain with the intention to pray and the intention to show His disciples His glory. And we pray now that we will be able to and strengthen to live our lives each day to the praise of His glory, being transformed by His glory and seeking His glory in our lives and in the church. We ask it in Christ's name.